much. I'm very blessed to be giving you this subject. So, this is obviously a very important subject. Holy tradition is pretty much the DNA of our church. If you go on to the next slide, please. Mary, how long is the lecture?
Half to 7 o'clock.
Have anybody here ever watched or heard of Fiddler on the Roof? Okay.
Yeah, no.
All right. So, I figured I'd give maybe your first 3 minutes of. Does this connect to audio? Or okay, then you won't hear it. All right. So, this is a very famous pop culture reference of Fiddler on the Roof. In the first 3 minutes of this movie, it's about a Jewish family in the first century. The first years of the 20th century, right around where the communist revolution is about to occur. And what happens is, in this, he talks about a fiddler on the roof. You know what a fiddler is? It's a guy that plays a little piano, or not a kind of little violin type of string instrument. And so the idea is that it's kind of crazy that this fiddler on the roof is on the roof playing the fiddle. And he sort of gives an analogy to this with life, that we are in life, we're pretty much trying to balance ourselves on the roof and playing the fiddle, trying to make sense of our struggles in life. And how is it that the fiddler on the roof balances? The balance is in tradition. And so the first 3 minutes is a song about tradition. So you can go to the next one. I also like to dedicate this lecture to St. Irenaeus of Lyon. I printed some papers out that I will be handing at the end to be read at your leisure. St. Irenaeus is one of the most important church fathers, I think. Almost equal to St. Athanasius, if not more so. He was right around, as you can see here, the second century. And he left us an important couple of writings called Against Heresies. Around his time, there was a group of people called the Gnostics. Have you guys heard of the Gnostics? Did you get a lecture on this in history yet? So these are the people that believed in some sort of secret knowledge. They took the Christian ideas and meshed it into pagan understandings, and there isn't one group that you can call the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a very diverse group, and you can tell that they have a certain core beliefs, and then there's variations. And the interesting thing about this is that they claimed that they had the tradition or the secret knowledge of Jesus. And so St. Irenaeus replies and says, no, you don't. And he goes through a list of all these different types of heretics. And what's important about him was his succession. And he spoke about the apostolic succession. His spiritual father was a man by the name of Polycarp. Anybody knows who Polycarp is? Okay, so I don't need to go through the story. You guys are nodding your heads. And Polycarp's spiritual father is, does anybody know? So no one told you this important part about St. Polycarp?
No, I know.
St. Polycarp's spiritual father is St. John the Evangelist. St. John the Evangelist. That is a very, now, St. Polycarp is also known for his martyrdom. And we have a story about his martyrdom, his dialogue with his executioner. But also the fact that he was connected to the apostles is also very important. And we have here a man, St. Irenaeus, who left us writings, and we can, with certainty, believe that in these writings were the tradition of at least St. John the Apostle himself. All right, we can go to the next. So, what is tradition? Sorry. You're going to have to bear with me. In Greek, it's the word is paradosis. sometimes the word can mean imitation, but it's not really imitation. Some of the words that it can be derived from, paradoka or paradadito, handing over, delivering by hand. And that's something literal. But there's another word also, next, where it means receiving a thing or taking it, paramegon. So some of the verses that can be given as an example, next, sorry. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and that you keep the paradosis that I paradoka them to you. If we can just turn the word deliver and make it into a verb form, to tradition, he pretty much says, keep the traditions that I traditioned to you. So that is something to consider. And the next part is just the Greek, as you can see here. In fact, literally, it just says, as I delivered to you the traditions, hold fast or keep. Next. Another verse. In the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 11. For I received parenevon, or I have been given a tradition from the Lord, which I also traditioned to you. So this is, I know I'm making the English language is a little loose, but this is how it sounds like in the Greek. Next. And in fact, if you continue reading this verse 23, it continues to say, which I also delivered to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was on that same night, who was betrayed. The word betrayed also has the word paradito, which means that he was handed over and delivered to the authorities. So it's a similar sort of word, in a sense. Next. So, in essence, tradition is the delivering and the reception of something from generation to generation. Next, sorry. What is being delivered or received? So, something that you need to keep in mind as we go through this lecture, Christ did not give us a book. You know, I feel like there's these Christian groups that if you want to like caricature their beliefs, for God so loved the world, he sent us his only written document, that whosoever reads it shall have everlasting life. That's not what we believe. What did we receive? Next. He gave them and us himself. He gave us his only begotten Son. These are references. And pretty much, not just us, he didn't just give us himself, but he gave us his life. And that's who we emulate, and that's who we follow. And so he didn't just tell people to sit down and write what I'm telling you. No. He lived. He taught. He did miracles. All these sensory input strengthens the tradition in Orthodoxy. Next. Abuna Tedros Malati says that the essence of tradition, or the essence of the gospel in and of itself, it's almost, if anything, synonymous with the gospel, unity with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Next. And in Jude 3, again, the word delivered. This faith was once traditioned to all the saints. In Jude verse 3. Next. So, and tradition is a very natural thing, in all cultures. And it is one of the oldest things ever. There is no human life without some sort of tradition in you. And so you even see this idea in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 4:9, it's written, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eye have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren. So it's very important that this idea of tradition is very ancient, even in the Old Testament. And in Psalm 66, next, sorry, in Psalm, sorry, Psalm 44, actually in the... if you guys use Mbe Yusuf's sheet, there's a typo there. He wrote Psalm 66. It's Psalm 44, where David says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds that you did in their days, in the days of old. And so this is the idea, again, that we have to keep this tradition, that we pass this on, not just from generation to generation, but from fathers to spiritual children as well. I want you to keep that in mind. All right, next. Next. Okay, so the gospel and the holy tradition is not just a written document or just a static deliverance of teachings, but more than that, it is a life to be lived. It is a life to be lived, and it is written in our hearts. And on top of that, this is a very beautiful passage by St. Paul in the second letter of the Corinthians. He's commending them. He's telling them, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? He's pretty much saying, we don't need any letters from you to recommend us or to say how great we are. And we're not going to send letters to you to say how great you are. You are already an epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. So this is here, essentially, the epistle is not something that is written down. It is the actions of the church itself, the work of the church. And who is writing it? It is the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit. We are working the very work of the Holy Spirit himself. Next. Therefore, the gospel of Christ is not just mere words, but the words that which Christ has spoken has to be turned into spirit and life. They are spirit and life. That's in John 6:63. Christ did not command us to write, but to preach. Go into the world and preach to the gospel to every creature. So, again, this is just to reinforce you the idea that the tradition is not just something you write, but it is something that you do. All right. Next. So, Abuna Tedros Malati gives us a verse from his book, Holy Tradition. Tradition is from the Holy Spirit. So, this is another important thing that you have to recognize, that as the Holy Spirit is inspiring the church, it is also inspiring the tradition that we receive. But the help of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I have said unto you. Therefore, Abuna Tedros Malati pretty much says, next, that, in other words, the act of transmission is realized not by the apostles' writings, but rather by the Holy Spirit, who guided their feelings, their attitudes, their worship, their behavior, and their preaching. He granted them the new life, that is, the life of Christ. It is the action of the Holy Spirit that the tradition of Christ is preserved in the church life through successive generations, as he always lives and acts in the church yesterday, today, and tomorrow, inspires her life, and makes it a continuity of life, faith, and love, and not a mechanical repetition of the past. Thus, tradition is the living stream of the one life of the church, which brings up the past with all its aspects as a living present and extends the present towards the moral without deformation. So, again, this is, and he's talking about tradition now as a living stream, as the life that we live, as the DNA of our everyday existence, as the church. So, one of the important things that Abuna Tedros was mentioning is that holy tradition requires, first of all, that there be eyewitnesses. So, in St. John's memory, in his writings, he mentions how, especially in John chapter 19, that he who has seen has testified and his testimony is true. He's talking about when Christ was on the cross and that he was already dead. The other two who were crucified with him were not dead. And so they struck their legs, but the soldiers didn't strike his. But instead, they pierced his side, and blood and water came out. And this is what John says. I am telling you, and he who has seen, that is me, John, has seen, has testified with my very own eyes, and this testimony is true. I am an eyewitness of this event, that I have seen that Christ was dead, he didn't get his legs broken, and he was pierced on the side. Next. Again, John, the first epistle of John, he begins this by saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have touched, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. and that which we have seen, and he keeps repeating this again, which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. He is telling you, we're not just eyewitnesses, but if you're going to have fellowship with us, in turn, you're going to have what we have, which is fellowship with the Son and the Father. St. Luke also talks about eyewitnesses. Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have been taken into hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having made perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of these things which you were instructed. Again, eyewitnesses. Luke records in the book of Acts, choosing Judas's replacement, Judas Iscariot, that when the apostles got together, the most important thing is that they had to be eyewitnesses from the baptism of John all the way to the resurrection of Christ. So from the beginning of John to when he was taken up, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection. That whole life of Christ. And so from the group, they chose two. If you know the story, they cast lots, and Matthias was the one who was chosen. So, is a lot of people, have you guys ever played this game Telephone? Yeah. All right, so you guys know this. And a lot of people attack tradition as if it is a game of telephone. And you remember the game. A teacher goes to the first students, whispers something in their ear, and then they have to share what they whispered to the other person. I just learned online that the other game name for telephone is Chinese whisper, which is apparently a racist terminology. So we'll keep it with telephone. So this has been an attack by atheists who want to tell you that the resurrection never happened, because they're going to tell you that within the 20 years between Christ's resurrection or Christ's death and the first written documentation of it, you know, something is bound to be false. At least that's what they're telling you. Protestants also use the same argument against us, that they reject holy tradition because it is somehow against the Bible, that we've added things to the Bible that shouldn't be there. And so, but is it really telephone, if you want to go next? So, is that really what tradition is? Is it, did Christ come to the apostles, whisper to one apostle, and then that apostle spread the teachings? No. He taught. Not only did he teach, but he taught repeatedly. And not only did he teach repeatedly, but he did miracles. And he acted upon what he taught. There is a, when I studied for one of my exams, I took a course called Falcon. And one of the guys in Falcon was mentioning a technique to study, very interesting technique, and to memorize a lot of information, because, you know, we need to cram a lot of information in our brains. And he was mentioning how, before the lecture, review the notes. Then, just quickly, then you have the lecture. The lecture is the second time you're getting exposed to these notes. You're hearing someone teaching them to you, and if you have any questions, you know, this is the perfect time to ask as well. Then after the lecture, you know, you've underlined, you've highlighted. After the lecture, you review your notes, and then you record them. This is an interesting thing. You record them. So you have to talk out loud. It's a very tiring process. And after you're finished, you got to listen to what you've recorded and as you're reading at the same time. Notice a lot of sensory input that's happening. You are reviewing, you're reading, you've highlighted, you've listened to the teacher. Now you're going back, and now you're talking what you're reading, and now you're listening to what you're reading and reading at the same time. And then on top of that, now you're going to apply. Now you're going to do questions. We have a lot of Q&A that we practice. We apply what we've learned. And so all this sensory input tends to strengthen what we've learned. And we tend to, you know, people who do that, it's a very tiresome technique, but people who do that, they get very high scores. That is not telephone. Telephone, all it is I'm just reading this once, and that's it. But the tradition, the idea is that not only did the apostles listen to his teachings, and they taught him many, many, many times. He gave them parables. He gave them miracles. And they're not just haphazard miracles, they're teaching moments. We learn a lot from these miracles. And then the apostles themselves also had to apply what they learned. It strengthens the memory of tradition. Next. So this is a case study, how oral tradition is very valid. The man on the right, his name is Father Michael Alexa. He specializes in the history of Russian Orthodoxy in the state of Alaska. Alaska used to be owned by Russia, if you guys didn't know. And the first missionaries to Alaska to convert the people there, they were indigenous people. They're pretty much in a similar way like the Native Americans that we see here, or we've learned about. In 1794, so it's about 200 years, or more than 200 years ago. And there was a story of this man here, Father Juvenali of Alaska, who went around Alaska, did a good missionary for about 2 years, and then all of a sudden disappeared. He wasn't seen for a couple of weeks. And then they found out later on why. Apparently he was killed. So what ended up happening is that there was a U.S. historian, I think by the name of Hubert. He did not know a word of Russian. He never been to Alaska, but he hired somebody named Petrov to go and figure out some of the history, especially this man, and he would, you know, document it in his history books. Well, he and Petrov didn't get along together. Petrov didn't like him, so he went and he made up a journal of this man. And the journal said that he apparently fell into temptation with one of the daughters of the shaman people, and when he refused to marry, he got killed. Now, Father Alexa, before he was a priest, he went to Alaska to do some missionary work, and married into the community as well, the Alaskan Orthodox natives. And he remembered a story from his father-in-law where this man, he said that he talked about the story of the first priest that came into a certain area. And this first priest was going into an area where there were a lot of hunters. And the hunters were giving threatening signals for this priest to coming into a boat to not to come any closer. But he continued to go closer. And so they got their arrows ready, and when he kept coming closer, they took the arrows and they killed him, pretty much. It didn't occur in his mind that it was going to be the same person. But once he found out that when he was doing research on that journal of that person, how it was fabricated. And it was ridiculously fabricated. Even the feasts of the Orthodox Church were wrong. So there are many other issues with it as well. He then went around, took his father-in-law, and did some research. They were going around, they were trying to see what the other communities, if they knew anything about it. Apparently, there was an oral tradition of this same story, almost verbatim, of this priest. And then finally, they found one journal about 100 years ago, by one of the priests, describing Father Juvenali, who on his last moments was being killed when they were threatening him not to go any closer. And it got even to a point where the details of the story was that they saw on his last moment, as they were going to throw the arrow, he looked like he was shooing a fly. And it was very strange for them. And so it occurred to Father Michael, thinking he probably didn't shoot a fly when he's looking at people shooting their arrows. He probably did the sign of the cross or was praying in some way. So, but they didn't understand that at the time. So it comes to show that the oral tradition is a very strong indicator. It is not a game of telephone. And if anything, you know, Father Michael Alexa would always say, grandfather was right all along. Next. So tradition is older than scripture. Tradition is pretty much what we do by human nature as well. Our life is filled with all types of tradition. But most interestingly here, we find in the Old Testament tradition written before the codified laws of these things. So Abel knew to give a lamb sacrifice before Moses even existed to write the law for this lamb sacrifice. And St. Paul even records, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, to which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Then, you know, we have also Noah and Abraham. They were building altars before the law would mention anything about building altars. It was a part of their own tradition. This is an unwritten tradition. Next. The Noah is even, and this gets even to the point where Noah is said to have taken of every clean animal and every clean bird. How did he know the difference between clean and unclean when between Noah and Moses is centuries apart? This idea of clean and unclean animal existed as a tradition before the law. When Abraham met Melchizedek, he recognized his priesthood, and as a result, part of his tradition is to tithe to the priesthood, to tithe to his holy authority. And that is a tradition that has not been written down until Moses. Again, next, you know, in Genesis chapter 17, Abraham received a sign of the covenant, and this sign was circumcision. He circumcised his first son Ishmael, he circumcised Isaac, and then they continued with the same tradition. This is written before the law. Jacob also, not only did he have an idea of tithing, but when he had that dream of angels going up and down this ladder and he woke up, he called the area that he had the house of God. And this idea of the house of God is considered a tradition before it was written down. Later on, we have Solomon building a temple to become the official house of God. But when you consecrate an area that is holy, they consider that house of God. The Sabbath was kept 2 months before it was written. So you have here on Exodus 16, Moses directing their people to keep the Sabbath holy. And I can venture to say that it was probably kept holy even much earlier than that. Because there was this whole tradition where God created the world in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested. And so this idea, the creation story, turned into practice with them by resting on the seventh day. There were also some unwritten Old Testament stories that do not show up at all in the Old Testament, but show up in the New Testament by the apostles themselves. You have St. Paul telling Timothy, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. There is nothing in the Old Testament about Jannes or Jambres. We have no ancient writing to confirm what he's talking about. This must be a Pharisaic tradition that he learned from the Jewish elders around him. Another one, in Jude, verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. There is nothing in the Old Testament about Michael coming to protect or take the body of Moses, or having a dispute with the devil himself about the body of Moses. There is nothing at all about this. Again, this is probably some sort of Jewish tradition passed down. They were all, pretty much all the apostles were Jewish, so they've learned this from their ideas. And then there's also an unwritten prophecy where the family, the Holy Family, they go back to Nazareth, and Matthew writes, and it is as it is written, he shall be called a Nazarene. We don't know where this is written. Maybe there was another holy book that's lost for us. But it was very well known among the Jewish people that the Messiah would be a Nazarene or from Nazareth. There's unwritten stories about Balaam and Balak in Revelation chapter 2. St. John writes, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam and taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." We don't know what exactly was the problem with Balaam and Balak. We know that there seemed to be some sort of, I guess, similarities to pagan ideas. But here we have specific understandings where they not only put a stumbling block to the children of Israel, they encouraged eating things sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. In the second epistle of Peter, he also says this. Pretty much he's saying that these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. They and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, and those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with thee, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. So again, this whole, they're coveting things, not just coveting people, but not coveting things, but it sounds like another accusation of sexual immorality. And who is like that? Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And Jude also mentions this as well. I didn't include it. But. So, you have to understand, the Bible does not mention everything. The Bible cannot mention everything. The apostles spent most of their ministry preaching, doing miracles, doing work, doing liturgies. There's actually a reference in the Acts of the Apostles where St. Paul does a liturgy. It's translated in English as minister, but the Greek word is liturgiou. Or I guess if you want to translate it in English, liturgize. So, Christ died and rose from the dead around 30. I'm not accurate. It could be a 33 or something like that. I'm just giving you rounded numbers. The first written account of the resurrection was around 50. 20 years without even a letter. Now, this is a nice question. I figured this is important for you to know. Do you guys know what was the first written account of the resurrection? Anyone want to guess? Nope, not St. John.
A Roman historian.
No, not a Roman historian. I'll give you a hint. It's in the New Testament. So you have a bunch of choices.
Huh. One of the epistles of St. Paul.
Okay, good. One of the epistles of St. Paul. Excellent. Which epistle? And you'll be my best friend if you know which chapter, too. Are you going to search? All right. The answer is the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15. That is the first documented record of the resurrection of Christ. He goes on and on about talking about how he talks about the witnesses of those who saw Christ risen from the dead, and he appears to many other people. And then he finally says that he appears to myself, I, the lowly. And then he talks about how people who do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, in essence, deny the resurrection of Christ. So it's a nice chapter to read, especially, you know, when we get to around Easter, this will be a nice Bible study, this chapter. All right. John chapter 20. John writes, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, whatever I wrote already, that you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So he wrote pretty much bullet points for you to know and believe Jesus is the Christ. But he did so many other things. And he says this the next chapter. He says, twice, thank you. "This is the disciple who testifies of these things." He's talking about himself. "This is the disciple, John. I testify of these things to you and wrote these things that you know that this testimony is true." Next. "And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose the whole world could not even contain the books that would be written Amin. And he wrote Amen. Like he's saying, Christ did so much more than what I can write for you. You just have to live it. So he's pretty much downplaying what he wrote. Saying, I'm not writing some excellent dissertation about the life of Christ. I'm giving you just a taste, so that you can come and join the church, and that you can have the life and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ even taught things that were not written down, and we have hints of this in many parts of the scriptures. In fact, you know, if you add, it's been told by Amba Yusuf's notes that if you count out the number of days of the Gospels, it only covers 18 days of Jesus' life. But he did 3 years of ministry from the baptism all the way to his resurrection. So what happened to those 3 years? The rest of those 3 years? And he also spent 40 days with the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But these 40 days worth were not written down. They did not have tape recorders like we have, recording every single saying of Christ. We have many sermons now, and in the age of media, we're on YouTube, everything is recorded, and everything is also fully scrutinized, so someone has to be careful what they say too. But yeah, that's not written. The most famous sermon from Matthew chapters 5 through 7, that's not the only sermon he gave. It is one of the most beautiful. Probably it could have been, probably that sermon was even summarized a bit, just to give you the bullet points of what he said. But there are many other things Christ said that we don't have. And these are given down here. Matthew chapter 9, it says, then Jesus went about into the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Next, Mark chapter 1. Then he went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Yes, sorry.
Oh, sorry. Would one reason of, like, not everything not being written is that it's repetitive, maybe? That's possible.
That is possible. That's one thing. But the other thing is also that I've noticed that when you look into church history, things usually are not written or not dealt with unless you have a major heresy. So a lot of these times, even the Gospel of John, it was believed that he wrote it, and it's very unique from the other three Gospels, because he was writing against certain heretics who denied the fact that Christ was more than a man. Pretty much. So, that is, I mean, that's the whole perspective behind this, is that it's, yes, they lived a life of the faith, and they heard the teachings, they preferred teaching, but things were not written down until sometimes things got very confusing for people. So it could be said one way, it could be said another way, that they didn't really address certain issues until later.
They were also written independent from one another.
That's true, yes.
So therefore, and there are some stories that are repeated, mm-hmm. and examples that are repeated, so if they were not really trying to omit some information because, you know, Luke already wrote this, so I'm not going to write it.
Yeah, pretty much. And, you know, the interesting stuff is that these apostles, the gospel writers specifically, were scattered. I mean, they couldn't really, you know, communicate with each other, you know, hey, what did you write about this? I wanted to know. You know, there was nothing like that. There was a strong tradition of the life of Christ lived among the apostles, and this is what was written down later on. So, Mark and Matthew, they both mention Christ going into the synagogue and teaching. And again, Mark, later on, he says, when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. Many hearing of them were astonished. And Luke, he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying through Jerusalem. He was teaching daily in the temple. So he has been teaching and teaching and teaching. And we do not have every single record of what he taught. What was taught was whatever was important to address in the problems of that community at the time. So, and here's another interesting thing. St. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, he mentions something interesting, a tradition that is not written in any of the New Testament Gospels. And he says, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You can imply that, that makes sense. That's probably what Jesus would have taught, but he didn't say those exact words. Next. In the First Epistle of Corinthians, chapter 7, he mentions, now to the married I command. St. Paul says, now to the married I command, but not me. I don't command this for my own self, but the Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing that you have to think about. St. Paul didn't meet the Lord directly. You have to think that he probably got this tradition from the apostles. The apostles taught him, this is what the Lord taught. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Likewise, a husband is not to divorce his wife. So, this is considered a tradition of the Lord. Yes, the Lord did say you should not divorce. But these exact words were also, they're not mentioned in that sense. Okay. Or the fact that he mentions that if she departs, you either to remain unmarried or to be reconciled. So that's something that wasn't mentioned. Nevertheless, St. Paul writes, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the temple, of the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. He says here, there's two things that I'd like to mention on this. First, he says the Lord said, those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. That's nowhere to be found. But the other thing is interesting here. He's telling you that the teaching is, if you're going to preach about the gospel or the traditions of the church, you have to live it. So that's a second lesson that you can take from this verse. This is a verse very much about tradition in and of itself. Next. Get this, the disciples were human. They lived human lives. They led their church assemblies in various places. Their whole lives and teachings cannot be summed in what they wrote. You know, Peter, James, Jude, Paul even. Let's take Paul, who wrote most of the Bible, most of the New Testament. That's not his whole life. He lived much more than that. We have some records of his martyrology, some of the people that he influenced. St. John himself. St. John didn't write about his spiritual son, Polycarp, or later on I'm going to show Papias himself. No, but these people lived to be witnesses of St. John's gospel. So, many times the disciples would write things, but then they don't want to write everything. They want to go and show them or teach them how to do certain things. So in the Acts chapter 15, do you guys remember what happened in Acts chapter 15? No? No one? It was a council of Jerusalem dealing with how to deal with Gentile converts into the church. Should we circumcise them? Should we not? So they send a letter to the Gentiles after the conclusion of their council. This letter is nowhere to be found. It's only recorded in the Acts. So, thank Luke for, at least preserving this letter in his book. And he even mentions, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. So, there might have been some other things that it was add-ons that we don't have as written record, but we have as tradition. The first epistle of Peter. He says, by Silvanus, our faithful brothers, I consider him, I have written to you briefly. Briefly. He didn't write a whole account of what you should do. No, it's briefly. Exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. So Peter lived much more than what his writings record. John, twice in his epistles, if you click one more time, he says, I have written to you, but I don't want to write too much. I would rather talk to you face to face. So even here you have a certain personality of John, knowing that he didn't like writing that much. He liked writing something very straightforward and simple, and then going and to talk and teach face to face. And we have that recorded as tradition, not as writing. Next. St. Paul himself. He said to Timothy, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words for which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus." So, he's talking about not just what he wrote to St. Timothy, but what he heard from St. Paul as well. Again, he tells Timothy, "And the things that which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to the faithful men who will be able to teach others also." By the way, in the first one, there was a typo in Emma Yusuf's notes. It's not it's not 1 Timothy, it's 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy. Next. And then St. Paul says again to the Philippians, "Join in following my example." Join in following my example. So he did not only write about what to do, but, and he does this in many other places, he tells them to imitate me. "The things which you have learned and received," again, the word receive, this is that you've received the tradition, "and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So, what you have seen me do, what you have been traditioned upon, do them, and God of peace will be with you. "Imitate me as I also imitate Christ." This is in the very first verse of chapter 11, and then in the last verse, he mentions, "and the rest I will set in order when I come." He's talking about church, when you're, how to conduct yourself in liturgy. Women cover your head. This is what you do in the Eucharist, etc. And then finally he says, "All right, this is enough writing for now. The rest I'm going to tell you when I get to see you." Okay, more. So this is just more proof of him pretty much telling them to imitate. And I like this verse. This is a verse that you need to pay attention to. "I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ," you might listen to so many sermons, pretty much, listen to so many people, read so many books, but you do not have many fathers. Here he's talking about tradition as a relationship between father and spiritual children. "For in Christ Jesus, I have given birth to you. I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me," St. Paul says. "For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." So, this is a very important thing where you have to remember the tradition, the holy tradition, is connected with spiritual fatherhood. And Abuna Ibrahim and Abuna Abraham, these are the people that we should imitate. Next. "For this reason I left you in Crete," this is, he's talking to Titus, the bishop of Crete, "that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." He didn't leave a written document of how to ordain priests, elders, his presbyters, or priests. But he taught directly, face-to-face with Titus, what to do. And so we've received that as tradition. And this is, if there's any one verse that you should remember, I mean, this is probably the most important verse, most cited on the support of holy tradition. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle." So there were things by word that were not written down. This is in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he pretty much says something similar. "But we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us." Next. So, this is another famous church father, Papias of Hierapolis. He was also a spiritual son of St. John. In fact, he was, he has an interesting, he has an interesting personality, where he pretty much says, he writes that, "I did not join with any normal people on the mundane things, but I spent most of my life with those of the truth," he's talking about the Christians, "and he met with the many elders and asked them, you know, tell me about Andrew, tell me about Peter, tell me about Paul. And, you know, these are people that knew them directly. He knew John directly, so he can speak about John. You can imagine, you know, there's a record. Right now his writings are in fragments. Unfortunately, we lost most of them, so we only have fragments of his writings. But one of the fragments, he talks about Mark. So you can imagine maybe someone, like he probably might have met Anianus, the first successor of Mark, and asked him, tell me about Mark. So, next. So St. Irenaeus, he even talks to us about Papias. He had his writings at the time, of course, but throughout the centuries we seem to have gradually lost them. And these things are borne witness to in writing by Papias, the hearer of John, and a companion of Polycarp, so they were friends. They were both spiritual brothers under John's leadership. For there were 5 books compiled by him. I pray one day that these 5 books can be found. That would be nice to read. His preface was recorded by us by 3rd century historian Eusebius. And I pretty much outlined what I said on that one. Now, St. Irenaeus of Lyon. I printed some things here that you can read about him, but I'll give you what Winifederus' summary was. First, the benefits, or what he talks about in tradition in his papers, is that tradition originates from the apostles, is guaranteed by an unbroken succession of presbyters in the church. In part of his writing, he talks about his own succession. He succeeded from Polycarp, who was succeeded from John, who was succeeded from Christ. And then he gives an example of Rome. And he talks about how in Rome, Peter and Paul were martyred there, and then they had many followers, among whom was Linus, after Linus, Anacletus, after Anacletus, Clement, who left us an epistle, and that's actually, you can read that epistle too online. He wrote it to the Corinthians, Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, and it's a very nice epistle. He gives a lot of examples from the Old Testament on things like humility and righteousness and faith. And here's the interesting thing. Roman Catholics might use the writings of St. Irenaeus against us because St. Irenaeus writes that every church in the world should agree with the church in Rome. But this is taken out of context. Why is St. Irenaeus saying that? It was because one of the 2 most famous saints, St. Peter and Paul, were martyred there. And then on top of that, they have these people, the succession, who kept a good tradition. And they were in the eye of the storm, the emperor that was killing everybody in the whole Roman Empire. They were, the easiest reach was in Rome itself. So, you know, he's pretty much praising Rome in that sense. He's not confessing the primacy of Rome. Similar thing a couple of centuries later when St. Athanasius was fighting against Arius, many bishops would say, if you want to be part of the church, you have to agree with Athanasius. So the shift went away from Rome and into Alexandria at that point. That doesn't mean Alexandria is the leader or the primacy of the whole church. Tradition is preserved in the church by the Holy Spirit, in which renews the church's youth. So he reaffirms that the holy tradition that we receive is by the Holy Spirit. Again, hammering into our heads, the Holy Spirit. And it renews the church's youth. St. Irenaeus started at a very young age in his spiritual upbringing by St. Polycarp. The apostolic tradition is not something secret. Again, he's attacking the Gnostics. It's not something secret. It's not a game of telephone. No. It is within the power of all who wish to accept the truth and know it. And it is manifested in every church throughout the whole world. And he has this nice passage where he's talking about that the gospel has been spread to every country, in Gaul, in Spain, in Egypt, in the East, in the Far East. And he talks about these things, the gospel being spread. They have different, these are different countries, different languages, different traditions, different rituals, but the same tradition. And he uses the T word here, tradition. Next. And then he attacks the heretics. The heretics are the ones that misinterpret the scripture. They quote isolated passages and rearrange them to suit their own ideas, disregarding the underlying unity of the scripture. Sounds very familiar to our present-day problems today with Protestants. It applies the same thing to them. They made use of the text, but since they do not read them within the church, they do not read them according to the tradition of the apostles. So that is an important thing to understand, that you have to read the scriptures within the church. So which came first, the Bible or the church? The church. Correct. We do not believe in a magic book. Like, our Bible is not a Quran. Muslims will go crazy telling you that the Quran is completely wonderful and beautiful and the grammar is perfect, which is not true, but they will support the Quran in such a sense. And if you just even question the Quran, that's a problem. And on top of that, they go even further and say that the Quran is uncreated. Uncreated. So that is a very strange understanding. The Protestants seem to do, a lot of Protestants seem to do the same thing. And that is a problem. And what do you have? You have many divisions. St. Irenaeus says, "For where the church is, there is the Spirit of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is the church. And every kind of grace but the Spirit is truth." So we here have the Holy Spirit. This is the one true church. And this is where you have to receive the truth and the right interpretations. In Timothy, it says, "Therefore the church has..." Oh, sorry, Matthew, chapter 18, verse 18. "The church has the authority to bind and to loose. Christ breathed into them," it says, "you have the power, whatever sins you bind, they'll be bound. Whatever sins you loose, they'll be loose." So, the church has the authority to define the traditions for us. This is also an understanding. In fact, in St. Paul says, "The church of the living God is the pillar and ground of the truth." And here St. Irenaeus tells us what the invalid tradition might be, that "for the church has been planted as a garden in this world, therefore, says the Spirit of God, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden." That is, and he gives a nice, he uses it as a parable, "You may eat of every scripture of the Lord, but you shall not eat with an uplifted mind, nor touch any heretical discord." Something that I remember when we were in Sunday school, sometimes we were given Protestant books as recommendations. I think right now, as English-speaking people, we have so many things in English right now from our sister Orthodox churches that we should stay away from them. Because St. Irenaeus says so. Next. It is also important. The tradition is never in disagreement with the Bible, but it confirms and interprets the Bible. In fact, if you want to think tradition like the garden that St. Irenaeus mentioned, the Bible is the main tree that grows from this tradition, from the garden of tradition. But then there are other things in the tradition to consider. Like, oh, I added this right before I came. And before the Bible, there were four pillars of tradition that the apostles practiced. Their dogma, they call it the Apostles' Doctrine, fellowship, which is pretty much liturgy. It was the liturgy that they're talking about. The breaking of bread, that is code word for Eucharist, and prayers. So this was considered their tradition. This is how they started up in Acts chapter 2. And here is where the valid or sound tradition is, Abuna Athanasius mentions. The Bible is one of the main trees in the garden of tradition, but there are other trees, the church fathers, the Egbeia, the liturgy, the psalmody, the church hymns, the rites, the sacraments, the canons, and the councils, both ecumenical and local. The icons themselves teach us something theological. And the lives of the saints that we read in this Missal, this all fills up a nice, beautiful garden and flowers that we can learn from the church. This is the valid and sound tradition. Next. "And any new situation that arises in the church that has not been adequately addressed in the past, the church has the authority to lay down the rules and the teaching of whatever situation she faces, because we have the promise from Christ that the Holy Spirit will lead the church in all truth." Next. So, the next six slides I'm going to skip because you can just read it on your own. So, okay. Pope Shenouda writes what the benefits of tradition is. He has a nice book called Comparative Theology. It's something, it's an easy read. It's something to look into when you want to know the differences between us and the Protestants. Tradition gave us the Bible. It gave us the church heritage, rituals, and disciplines. Tradition gave us the correct faith, the correct interpretation of the Bible. And without the church, as we see, there's already thousands of denominations. I think there's now, the last I heard, it's about 5,000. It's a lot.
I think
there's more than that, even?
And like, Protestants have like 33,000, I think.
So oh, no, 33,000, 3,300. I don't know.
No, it is
33,000, wow. So you can imagine how fragmented it is. Even if you just say, you know, 1,000, that's too much in my mind. You know? But, you know, 33,000. That shows, you know, like the fiddler in the roof analogy, they're falling off the roof pretty much. They're not stable. Tradition gave us the consecration of Sunday, the sign of the cross, even the sign of the cross. You know, you look at, you have the ancient churches. We have the Assyrian church in the Far East. We call them the Nestorian churches. They do the sign of the cross. We have our churches, the Oriental Orthodox, Armenian, Ethiopian, Indian, Syrian, us, we do the sign of the cross. The Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, the Byzantine, the Russian, the Serbians, and then you have even the Anglicans, the first Protestants, they do the sign of the cross. And I think Luther himself was doing the sign of the cross as well. And it's an interesting thing, he was even attacked by other Protestants that he was too Roman Catholic. So this is how unstable it is if you don't have tradition. The consecration of Sundays also comes from tradition as well. The law of monogamy. The law of monogamy was not written until Tertullian. He wrote a nice treatise on it in the 3rd century. But again, before him there was a tradition to keep monogamy. Next. So I'm working backwards here, just to tell you what Protestants say to attack tradition. So they quote things like Matthew 15:3. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? So Christ is talking about what? The Pharisees are doing something contrary to the law of honoring your father and mother. And they did many other contrary things. So he is attacking their traditions and not keeping with the true tradition. And that's a key point. The Protestants also quote another Bible verse from St. Paul, the Colossians 2:8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And they conveniently ignore the last part, according to Christ. Because we can argue and say, well, we have the tradition according to Christ, not according to men and philosophers. If anyone who has traditions according to men, it is the Protestants. Next bulletin. Some Bible translations have even replaced the ugly word tradition with teachings, just to hide the fact that they disagree with tradition. A famous person, priest by the name of Father Peter Gilchrist, he devotes a chapter in his book, Becoming Orthodox. I recommend you all read it. It's called The T Word, and he talks to you how he, as a Protestant, was able to become convinced of the Orthodox Church. Protestants do, in fact, develop their own traditions. It is an inescapable fact of life. You know, you talk to a Protestant, and they'll tell you, I recommend you read Billy Graham. And, you know, that is a tradition of their own. Or they talk about, you know, John Calvin or Wesleyan traditions. And you always hear them, if it ain't in the Bible, I am not going to believe it. You know, you tell them, you know, our church tradition goes back to St. Mark, who went to Egypt and brought us Christianity. And I've had one person tell me, well, if that ain't in the Bible, I'm not going to believe it. Not everything in the Bible is written. The Bible doesn't tell us that the first president of the United States is George Washington, and yet you believe that. So, yeah, for them it is a magic book. And then they use the same telephone argument against us that atheists use against all Christians collectively. And that shows an inconsistency in the Protestants' rejection of tradition. Now, as St. Irenaeus teaches us about the Gnostics, and he tells us that the Gnostics, what they're doing is they're picking and choosing the work of the Holy Spirit. They're saying that there's parts of the Holy Spirit that they think is approved and parts of the Holy Spirit that is not. And that is considered blasphemy. And the same can be said about the Protestants. So what convinced Father Peter Gilchrist? He passed away recently. The story of Father Peter Gilchrist is that in 1982, I think, he brought 2,000 Protestants with him into the Antiochian Greek Orthodox Church. He writes it in his book, Becoming Orthodox. It's a very wonderful story. What convinced him? Well, he says, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit will lead the church in all truth. And I added this part in parentheses. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. If anyone tells you that the church has branches, and the branches include Protestant churches and Catholic churches, in my mind, that says that the gates of Hades have prevailed against the church. There is only one church, and we are the body of Christ. The church, the Oriental Orthodox Church, is the body of Christ. Period. I cannot say that the Protestants are. No. And the Holy Spirit guided the church to write and collect the books of the Bible. How did they do this? Tradition. So the tradition of the disciples caused them to write and caused them to collect, even to collect the books later on. St. Irenaeus himself already knew which books were proper to be read. And he goes on, if the Holy Spirit guided the church in writing and collecting the scriptures, shouldn't we trust the church's guidance in all things? And then here is the part where it hits it hard. To separate the Bible from tradition is irrational and blasphemous to the work of the Holy Spirit, calling some of the Spirit's works approved and others disapproved. That's Father Peter Gilchrist for you. Now, I'm going to end by showing you an example of Protestant logic. Father Thomas Hofko had a podcast on the names of Jesus. One of them is called Friend and Brother. I'll read it to you. I know it's a little long, but it's a nice way to think about how to answer the Protestants. Sometimes we Orthodox and we Asian Christians, we don't like to speak about Jesus as our friend. It sounds too Protestant. We hear the song in our ears, what a friend I have in Jesus, or Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my friend. We want to say, Jesus is not my buddy. God is not a smiley face on a bumper sticker. God is majestic. God is awesome. God is fearful. God is glory. God is holy, holy, holy God. How can he say friend? But you have to say friend. It is scriptural. It is biblical. Jesus is our friend. If you listen to one of the podcasts that Father Thomas Hofko made about calling God Father, there was a Protestant man one time chiding him and all the Orthodox because we call our priests fathers. And then I got into a conversation, well, what would you call them? What would you call the leaders of the church? Every single word the guy came up with, Father Tom pointed to him, that's a word that belongs properly only to Jesus. If you say teacher, Jesus is our only teacher. You call no man your teacher. If you say pastor, which is very popular among the Protestants, Jesus alone is the good pastor, the good shepherd. How can you call a man your pastor? How can you call a man your teacher? When the guy said doctor, I said, well, doctor is a Latin word for teacher. It's not a word for physician. But doctor, in that sense, means like a doctor of philosophy, teacher. Even I could say, call no man your physician. Jesus is your only true physician. Then when he finally said, and I kidded him, I said, and if you're a Quaker and you're a member of the Society of Friends and you call each other friends, even there, the only real friend we have is God and Jesus. No other friend can be a real friend. Every other friend has flaws and fragilities and failings. Only God and Christ are the perfect friends. So a friend is a very, very important title for Jesus. So pretty much, this is our consistency. That when we call our priest's father, it is relative. There is really no other true father than God the Father. But we still call him Father because he imitates. He is in fellowship. He is in perfect communion with God the Father. And they are our examples. Protestants will go and try to spin it around and say, well, we call him pastor, teacher, even friend. That's not still. Christ is our true friend. And in fact, I showed you a verse earlier of St. Paul talking to them where he's saying, you have 1,000 instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I have begotten you in the gospel. I am your father. imitate me. And so it is important that when we want to think of tradition, think of the fathers that we have. Imitate Abuna Brahman and Abuna Brahim. So these are my sources. I just wanted to add an addendum at the end. Some corrections. So I mentioned Psalms. It's not Psalm 66, but Psalm 44. Not 1 Timothy, but 2 Timothy. These are two examples that have been added. You can consider them like Hebrews 12, 21. Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." The exact phrasing is not found in the Old Testament, but maybe you can consider Deuteronomy 9:19. He does say, Moses tells the people, "I was afraid for you." So maybe you could extract from that. Jude 14 and 15 and the prophecy of Enoch, that can also be controversial because there is a book of Enoch. It is not agreed upon the church fathers whether St. Jude used this book or not. And in fact, most Orthodox churches kind of reject this book. The only Orthodox church that accepts it is the Ethiopian and the Eritrean churches. They accept the Book of Enoch as part of their canon. They have an interpretation of it. But in the end, we both have the same faith, the same tradition. So that's something to consider. Thank you, and glory be to God. That's, by the way, the character in, what's his name?
Fiddler on the Roof.
It's a good movie. You guys, I think you should watch it.